the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, our reading, as you've already heard, is from 1 Peter. That's chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And you'll find it near the end of the Bible, on page 1152, page 1152. We're reading from verses 4 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone rejected has become the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Before I pray, as Ruth comes up, Just a little reminder that we do have a prayer team which meets at the back of the church immediately after the service, and a couple of us will be there. And if you'd like to come and share anything with us, pray with us, perhaps something that's been you've heard this morning or something that's been on your heart for some period of time, do come and do that. So let's pray now as Ruth comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are meeting with us here this morning, and we with you. We pray for your hand upon Ruth. Speak through her, Lord, and guide her. Thank you for your message today, Lord. And for each one of us, we have a particular role within your church. Perhaps for today, Father, you have a particular message for each one of us here and a particular message for specific people. Give us listening hearts, Father. Amen.
Thank you. Great. Right. As you know, we're in the middle of a series on 1 Peter. It's a fantastic book, isn't it? And I'm sure some of these verses you all know very, very well. So we're looking at being beautiful strangers. The fact that as Christians, we're citizens of heaven, but at the moment, we live on earth. And the challenges that that brings to us. And I think Peter covers them really well. So we've looked at what it means to be strangers. Last week, John looked at what it means to be holy and a challenge to holiness. This week, we're looking at being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, I wonder if anybody knows who this man is. You may well not. He is Lino Carbosiero. I may have said his name wrong. Apologies if he's listening. He was recently awarded an MBE on the New Year's Honours list. Does anyone know what he might have got the MBE for? What great service to Queen and country? It's like a quiz this morning, isn't it? He is David Cameron's hairdresser. Huh? Now, you may wonder whether that qualifies him for an MBE, but he claims that actually he's got the MBE because people realise how important hairdressers are in the community. So, you may think, why has he received that honour? Well, this passage talks about an honour that God has bestowed on every single one of us. He's made us his holy nation, his royal priesthood, and his living stones. And that was a fantastic picture, wasn't it, that Sarah did with the giant Jenga of all the stones. And when they were in the right place, it was really strong. But then when they took out the different parts of the Jenga, it was weak and it fell down. And it's the same with us, isn't it? So do we deserve this honour that God has given to us? The question is, will our lives bring God honour or dishonour? Now we're going to look a bit closer at each one of these things. You may already have questions. I was thinking when I prepared this that you might wonder, well, how can we be a living stone? But Sarah's already shown us really clearly what that means and what that picture is. So thank you for that. So I can, you know, sit down, I think. But you may be thinking, well, I don't quite understand it. And it's a bit like, I don't know how many of you watched this over Christmas. This is Sherlock Holmes. Now, I hadn't seen the last series, but I saw the very end of the last episode of the last series when Sherlock Holmes dies. But then it's obvious he didn't die and he actually faked it. So then I was hooked and I had to watch the first episode to find how on earth did he do that? That was amazing. So I persuaded Colin, my husband, and his dad to watch as well. But they missed, they hadn't seen anything of the last episode, and they missed the vital recap at the beginning of this episode. So basically they had absolutely no clue what was going on. They kept asking questions like, well, who's Moriarty? And if he's dead, why does it matter what Sherlock Holmes does? They were completely and utterly lost. And it's a bit like that with the Bible. If we don't understand what it's talking about beforehand, how can we possibly understand what it means to us today? Peter's readers would have known exactly what he was talking about when he wrote about stones, nations, and priesthood. So we're going to take a closer look at that. Now, maybe you've read this passage millions and millions of times. And my prayer for you today would be that God speaks to you through these familiar words and that God challenges you afresh, that you would hear his voice and not mine as we look at the passage together. At the very beginning, Peter starts looking at living stones. As you come to him, the living stone. Jesus is the living stone. He then uses that phrase 6 times in the next 4 verses. What does he say about the stone? It's living, it's precious, it's rejected, and it's destructive. Let's look at each one individually. So, first of all, he quotes Isaiah. Peter is trying to back up what he's saying by using the Old Testament, the basis for their faith already. He quotes 3 key passages that talk about stones, and then he tries to explain, what does this mean for us today? What does it mean for them, and what does it mean for us today? So firstly, the passage in Isaiah. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, that passage in Isaiah was originally written because the leaders at the time of Israel, they had a false sense of security. They had made an alliance with Egypt, and they thought that would protect them. They thought they would be safe. But God said that was worthless. Their security needed not to be in another superpower, but to be in God, who was the ultimate source of power. And he said, the one who puts his trust in God will never be put to shame. Their security is in God. It's well placed. It's where it should be. I wonder about us. Where is our security? I think often we don't actually know the answer till something's taken away. Perhaps if we lose our job, perhaps our house is flooded, perhaps our relationship breaks down. Then we realize where our security was. Was it in those material things? Was it in what we've achieved in life? What we have? What we've been able to do ourselves? Or is it actually in God and in what he's done for us and in our relationship with him that cannot be broken? So it's a challenge, isn't it, to think, where actually is my security? Is it on God? No matter what else happens, that will remain. And God says, if we put our trust in him, we will never be put to shame. The Israelites put their trust in Egypt, and then that was shown to be futile. And then Peter goes on to quote Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus was rejected. And so too will his followers be. We will be rejected. And there's a big difference there between what the builders think and what God thinks. And it's this whole pattern of the world and us being different from the world. The world perceives things as important that actually are not important. God's valuation of this stone of Jesus is its ultimate importance. The builders rejected the stone. They thought it was worthless, but actually it was crucial. It was vital. It was the very cornerstone. Now, if you're like me and know absolutely nothing about building, you may want to know that the cornerstone is the very first foundation stone that you put down right at the corner at the base of the foundation. It's the stone from which all other stones are laid and built. And so it's absolutely vital. It's not just important, but it's the vital stone, the most important stone. And said, actually, the world rejects what is the most important thing, the most important person in the world. And I wonder if you may remember J.K. Rowling wrote Harry Potter, and a long, long time ago when she first wrote it, she sent it to 15 different publishing houses, and it was rejected every single time. They rejected their book. They didn't think it was actually that good. But now they must be regretting that decision massively, because it turned out to be huge and earned an incredible amount of money for her. And I think quite often the world gets it wrong big time. And here is a prime example of where the world gets it wrong. Jesus is rejected by so many, but yet is the most important part of our lives, or should be. So the stone is rejected, it's precious, but it's also destructive. Peter goes on to quote that passage in Isaiah 8. So in verse 8, he says, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. There's only two possible responses to Jesus. There's no middle ground. Either we build our lives on him as our rock, our sure foundation, or we stumble over him and fall. Now, I found this silly cartoon on the net, but I think it's quite apt, and especially fitting in with the giant Jenga we saw earlier on. Actually, there should be something better than living stones. Living stones, they can jump off and run away, can't they? And go, actually, I don't want to do this anymore. Actually, this is too hard. But there we see in the picture the cornerstone of Christ and then the living stones being built around him into this sure living building, working together for God. And the idea of that holy building is that in the Old Testament, the temple was built with stones, but they were just dead stones. And God dwelt himself in that temple. But now God dwells in each one of us. And it's a living building that he dwells in. Each one of us, and as we grow as a building by more and more people coming to know him and coming to worship him together, and we become a living, growing building. We have a lady in our who's joined our house group who was at Belmont in 1957, I think. And I love hearing her little stories about what Belmont was like, and actually thinking about how vast Belmont now is, how much it has grown as a church. And it's a wonderful example of how we can, as we're each playing our role within the church, we can grow, we can reach out to others, we can be a living, growing building. We should be growing and growing and growing. And it wouldn't it be fantastic if by the end of the year we were too big for this building and we needed another building, or we need to move somewhere else? Or it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And that's God's picture of the church, that living, growing church, as we're each playing our vital role. Might not feel vital, but each one of our roles are absolutely vital. We are vital. We are precious to God, every single one of us. We are precious. We are chosen. God hasn't rejected us. God loves each one of us and wants us to work with him. Now, at the beginning of this right at the beginning of the passage, in verse 4, it says, as you come to him. Now, there's a very clever theologian called Grudem who's gone through and looked at all the tenses of the Greek, which I won't bore you with all of that. But basically, he said that this verse, if you wrote it out with all the different tenses so you could see what Peter is saying, this verse actually says, as you keep on coming to Christ in worship, in prayer, and in praise, you are continually being built up into a spiritual temple, a place in which God more and more fully dwells. That's wonderful, isn't it? How do we do this? By keep on coming to Christ. How do we come to Christ? Through worship, through our sung worship, through our lives of worship, through our prayer, through our praise. And because of that, we are continually being built up. It's not a one-off, oh, I've brought one friend to Christ, isn't that fantastic, I've done my job, I can relax for the rest of my life. But we're continually being built up as into a spiritual temple where God more and more fully dwells. So we more and more see the reality of God, see the character of God in our lives and in the lives of those around us and in our church family. And those are fantastic truths, aren't they? Well, Peter goes on to say that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, if we look first at the royal priesthood, quite often kings in the ancient world had their own priests. So these priests enjoyed special privileges. They worked at the palace and in the palace courts, and they would have a special relationship with the king that no one else would have. Now, Peter calls us this royal priesthood. We are this special priesthood. We have this access straight directly to the king. We have that access at all times. And it is an amazing privilege. And I wonder if we acknowledge that, or have we after time? Sometimes when people first become Christians, they're so excited by the fact that, my goodness, at any time, I can come to God, I can speak with him, I can ask him for things, I can pray. It's fantastic. And then after being a Christian 20, 30, 40 years, sometimes we take things for granted. We neglect that. We forget how amazing, utterly amazing that really is. Now, what is a priest's role? Well, a priest's role is to praise God, to offer sacrifice, and to intercede. Now, praise is the very core of our worship. The very core of our worship is not about receiving, but it's about giving. I think often we listen to what the world says. I know I do. And we get influenced by what the world says. And basically, life's all about me. There's even adverts where the whole advert is just someone saying me. And then there's all the L'Oreal adverts because I'm worth it. Everything is about us as individuals. And I think sometimes we have a danger of church being like that. It's about me. I'm not getting enough, so maybe I should go somewhere else. But actually, our worship, our praise is about giving to God. And it's a great privilege to be able to praise him in whatever way. And to also praise him no matter what our physical circumstances are. It's not about us, it's about him. We might be going through really, really difficult times at the moment. I know there are many, many people who are within our church family. But whatever we're going through, God is still king. God is still loving. God is still great. Many of the great hymns, and indeed psalms in the Bible, are written out of pain and suffering. Praising God doesn't mean you have to feel happy at that moment and everything in your life is perfect. We can praise God whenever. We can praise him when we are struggling. We can praise him when we have loved ones who are sick. We can praise him because we know that ultimately we will be with him forever. There will be no more pain and no more suffering, and we will praise God forever. We don't deny how we feel. We don't minimize our pain and our suffering. But we can still acknowledge the truth about God and praise him even through our tears. So we can praise God no matter what. We can offer sacrifices. Now, the people Peter's writing to at the time would understand completely about animal sacrifices. That was the form in the Old Testament of bringing sacrifice to God. There were burnt offerings where the entire animal was burnt up, and that was to show that you were holding nothing at all back from God. It's a bit like a little, you can imagine a little child who has a blanket or a favourite toy that they will never ever let go. That's the kind of idea of a sacrifice. It's letting go of something that you're holding on too tightly to. Now, the animal, it wasn't like the leftover animal. The animal they sacrificed was the firstborn male animal, and it would be without blemish, without spot. So it would be a perfect animal, which would cost quite a lot of money. Now, I did try and do some research and find out how much a sheep cost in those days, but I failed abysmally. And I tried to find out how much sheep costs nowadays. And again, it's a nightmare. There's all kinds of prices. There's like £15 if you want one as a pet, going all the way up to £240,000 for a hybrid sheep. So anyway, basically the idea is that it's costly. It wasn't something that was cheap. In fact, when the Israelites left Egypt, and they have the Passover, and every year at the Passover they would sacrifice a lamb, and quite often through Israel's history, poor families, their richer neighbors, had to pay for the lamb for them because they didn't have enough money to even buy the sacrifice to give to God. I think sometimes we've forgotten what sacrifice actually is. It's a key word, isn't it? Sacrifice. It's not easy. It costs us, the worshipper, something. Does our sacrifice to God at the moment cost anything? Are we sacrificing? Perhaps God has been asking us for some time to sacrifice. Have we listened? Is he asking us to sacrifice some time and serve him instead? Is he asking us to sacrifice some status, money, relationships? Thoughts. Are we really listening? When we become a Christian, life is sacrificial. We're standing against the world with those beautiful strangers, citizens of heaven, but yet we're still living on earth. Sacrifice isn't an attractive idea, is it? But it is a calling. And anything we do in God's service can be a sacrifice. I'm amazed every Friday night when I come and bring my children by the number of people who sacrifice their Friday evenings. Quite often they're people who work full time, come in on a Friday evening when I just want to collapse somewhere in a heap, and they're there working with teenagers and young people. They're serving God, and I, for one, as a parent, am very grateful for that sacrifice. Our spiritual sacrifice can be a sweet aroma to God, a sweet aroma that brings him delight. Isn't that an amazing thought? That what we do can actually delight God. We have the power, us tiny little individuals, to delight God. We're also called to intercede, to pray for the world. Originally, people came to priests, and they then prayed to God on behalf of people. So there was like a spiritual elite, the priests, that people would come to, say, please pray for this for me, and then they'd go back home and the priest would pray. But it's not like that anymore. We're all a priesthood. We're all set apart. And our faith isn't a spectator sport. We can't leave all the pastoring to the pastors, or all the care to the care team, or all the evangelism to the evangelists, or all the worship to the worship leaders. We all have to play our part. Just like we saw with the giant Jenga, when the bits were missing and they weren't playing their role, it all falls apart. Each one of us has a vital, crucial role to play. Now also, we need to make sure that we don't have that kind of idea of a go-between again. Sometimes we feel so fed up with ourselves that we think, actually, you know, I'll go and ask someone else to pray on my behalf because actually I can't do it. And that's fine, and it's wonderful to have people to pray for us. But we have to be really careful not to put people between us and God. And I think sometimes in church, we can have attitudes towards leaders in any kind of church where we think we can either put them on a pedestal as super holy, fantastic, or we can pull them down and criticize them. We can point out their frailties. But actually, we're all weak, fallen, sinful human beings. We all have frailties. But yet we can all come to God. And as a church, as a spiritual growing temple, a holy temple together, we can build one another up in love. We can help to strengthen one another. We can help to make it a truly holy place, a place that delights God and brings him pleasure. So we are called, every single one of us sitting here is called to be a royal priest in God's service. But we're also called to be part of a holy nation. Now, John did a fantastic job last week of looking at holiness and the challenge of holiness. If you weren't here, do listen to his talk. But the idea of nation, each nation has a way that the society works, a way that it all works together. Each part plays its part. There's laws, there's customs, there's languages, there's values, there's behaviors. Everything works together to make that nation work. Now, as God's holy nation, holy, we've been set apart for him. We can follow God's laws, God's customs, God's language of love, God's values, God's behavior. And we can reflect that in our day-to-day lives. Now, that's what Israel were called to do. When God called Israel, he called them to be a holy nation. In Exodus 19, he promised that if they were faithful, that they would be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. But they failed. They didn't follow God's law. They left his law. They didn't love as God loved. They allowed sin to rule their lives. They failed. They failed to live up to their calling, and God's name was slandered because of their behavior. God's purpose was to bring into being this holy nation. Why did he do that? It was so that the world could see something of God in the way that they lived. So as they live holy, pure, just lives, people would see God reflected in that. They would see, this is what God is like. But because they failed to live like that, then the world couldn't see what God was like at all. Now Peter says it's the same for us. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. The way that we live our lives can show people God. The way that we love each other can show people God's love. The way that we forgive each other, the way that we promote justice and equality can show people what God is like. I wonder, do we do that in our lives? It's a real challenge, isn't it? I saw this on Facebook. I think it might have been Sarah who put it on. And I thought, it's so true, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said, "Don't shine so others can see you. Shine so that through you, others can see him." The world can see God through him shining in our lives. So we have a wonderful role to play. Every single one of us here has a wonderful role to play, to be God's royal priesthood, to be his holy nation, to be his living stones. But we also need to realize our true nature. It's only through mercy that we have this honor. Just like you may or may not think the hairdresser deserved the MBE. For each one of us, we definitely don't deserve this honor. We don't deserve to be God's royal priesthood or his holy nation. And it's only through his mercy that we get that, because of his love for us. Now, Peter gives them some clues as to what to do. He says we need to abstain from sinful desires. So verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Now this is the tricky bit. And this is what Israel was supposed to do. And this is what we're supposed to do. Quite often in the Old Testament, the relationship of God and Israel is used as, resembles a marriage ceremony. And both sides were supposed to forsake all others and have a special relationship, God and Israel. And a common picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God is actually adultery. Israel failed to set apart for God. They failed to stand out for him, and instead they merged morally into the crowd. I think that's a wonderful phrase, merge morally. And I wonder about us. Do we merge morally? Or do we stand out from the crowd? And I think it's great words that he's chosen there. He says, "There's sinful desires which wage war against your soul." The people that Peter was writing to, what did they think of when they thought of war? They thought of the Roman army. this vast, mighty army that would come and fight and kill and burn villages and kill people. Or they thought of the Babylonian army. War was not a pleasant experience. And waging war wasn't something easy. It was hard. I found this picture, which isn't terribly pleasant, but it gives an idea of waging war. Is that the attitude we have to sin in our lives? Do we want to fight it? Or have we lived like that so much that we can't fight anymore? It's difficult, isn't it? When he says sinful desires, he's reflecting that it's internal. Quite often, it's internal. And I think it's easy then to give in to sinful internal desires because you think, well, there's no harm. Nobody knows. It's not going to harm anyone. It's quite attractive. And it's not going to harm anyone. But actually, it harms us right in our soul and our lives. Our thoughts often turn into actions, which turn into habits, which can turn into character, which can affect our destiny. Actually, they're crucial. I wonder if you're sitting there and you think, well, there is sin in my life and I've been fighting it and I don't feel like I'm winning and you're getting frustrated. Well, God would say, keep fighting. Wage war. He doesn't say wage war for a week or so and then give up. He says wage war. This is a struggle. And until we get to heaven, we will not be free of sinful desires or sinful temptation. But we need to battle it. I wonder if we excuse it sometimes and go, oh, it's just my personality. I'm always like that. It's just the way I am. Everyone else does it. But God wants us to be holy. God wants us to change. He wants us to reflect him. There's a lovely bit in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not boast. God is all of those things. I remember I was challenged one time. Someone said, could you put your own name there and read it? I said, well, no. And they said, well, that's what we need to work on. We need to be people who have that in our lives. Peter says we need to abstain from sinful desires and we need to maintain good conduct. It was really sad last week, wasn't it, to see that, if you didn't hear it, John was using an illustration of a pastor who'd led this mega church in America and had actually been having multiple affairs and had confessed to his church. And it was devastating for the church and it was devastating for the community around. And I think actually, and I'm sure you've heard in your own lives, people say to you, how can you do that? I thought you were a Christian. How can you say that? I thought you were a Christian. But how can we actually maintain good conduct and abstain from sinful desires? Well, first of all, we need to identify our problems honestly. Now, we need to identify our problems, not our neighbors, not our husbands, not our children, not our wives, not our leaders, but our problems. It starts with us. And with God, and with honesty. And then we need to remember, God has not rejected us. God loves us. He understands our temptations, and he can give us the power to resist them. But also, we have the help of each other. In life groups, if we can be honest enough with each other, we have a powerful tool there to enable each one of us to resist temptation. Think about, how can we lessen the temptations that we have? Are there certain places, certain people that we do not find helpful? Perhaps we need to change them. Philip Yancey has a wonderful example that he uses about Alcoholics Anonymous and how they've all, as alcoholics together, they've all fallen, they've all sinned. And they're not judgmental because it's all the same thing. And when someone falls and comes back to the group, they're welcomed back with loving arms. And then the man who actually founded it, he developed this idea of mentors because he'd been sober for 6 months and then had lost a big contract at work and he was staying in a hotel. And he walked back past the bar and he thought, I need a drink. And he thought, no, I don't. I don't need a drink. I need to talk to another alcoholic. So he phoned his friend and spoke with him. Now that's what we need, isn't it? We don't need to sin if we're tempted, when we're tempted rather. We need the help of another Christian and we need God's help. Nelson Mandela is a wonderful example of someone who has shown to the world the power of God in his life, the power of forgiveness and the power of love. He forgave. He said, as I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind me, I'd still be in prison. after 27 years in prison, he was able to forgive. His testimony is a powerful testimony, and he's known as one of the greatest freedom fighters in the world, an advocate for justice. And people have said, well, he's a saint, obviously, he's not a normal person. But he said, I am not a saint, unless you think of a saint as a sinner who keeps on trying. We are all sinners. Let's keep on trying, in God's strength, with each other's help, and for his glory. Now we're going to come and share communion together. Before we start, we're going to have some silence. And I'd like to ask God to reveal to each one of us just one area of our lives that we need to wage war in. One area where we need God's help. We'll just start with one because we don't want to be overwhelmed. So one area where we can bring honor to God's name so that we can be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and living stones in this dark world, so we can bring many people to know and love God and have fellowship with him. So in the silence, ask God to speak to us.